Yeah, I've already given it.
Everything's here. Okay, we are going. It's ongoing. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So we continue with I think it's the third ayah of Surah Al-Baqarah. الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنَ بِالْغَيْبُ وَيُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةَ وَمَا رَزَقْنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ. We discussed at the beginning, we are going slow, evidently, because new concepts and new aspects of the Quran coming forward, and we have to expand on them as needed. We don't want to go to extreme expansion, like, for example, secondary issues. That's what's the definition of the iman in Sharia terms, although it's important to give some. And we gave it a complete halaqa in which we mentioned the main directions and the main highlights. I think we give that a bit of justice. But most important stress, if you check, there is a site, it's called islamawakened.com. It is an interesting one because it gives many translations. Let me give you an example. For example, here I have it in front of me. That is, we are discussing the ayah. Ayah, this ayah, الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ وَيُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةَ وَمَا رَزَقْنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ. They try to give a listing. They have also the transliteration for those who want to pronounce it correctly, provided they agree with the symbolism used there and so on. It's most phonetic symbols, but it goes to translation. And he has various categories of translation. So he says, generally accepted translations of the meaning. One of them, for example, Muhammad Asad, famous, the one of the Road to Mecca writer, Rahmatullah Alayh. All of them essentially use the word belief because there's no better word closer to Amanu except belief. There's no... we said have faith, but if the word faith has been really degraded in the Western employment since the last 2-3 centuries, it meaning like essentially blind faith without evidence. It fadism. That's it has been stained by that. All originally should not have been that. Who believe? So all of them use who believe, and he mentioned about quite a number of people. Then he has another category: controversial, or deprecated, or status undetermined words. So words used which either the people who are supervising the website regarded as being ignored or neglected by the scholarship since some time, or under controversy, not everyone agree, or they could not determine the status of these wording or these translations. Then they have a category. For example, one of these is in for this ayah, someone they call Farid al-Haq, those who believe without seeing, in parentheses, the hidden, and keep the obligatory prayer, etc. So they regard this controversial as not acceptable. And then we have non-Muslim and Oriental works. For example, Arthur John Avery, we have who believes in the unseen and perform the prayer and expend of that what we have provided to them. That's not controversial, but that's what done by non-Muslims. So, and then they have another category, they call it new and partial translations and works in progress. So things which are ongoing. So there are still people who are trying to review for example, some modern people like Sayyid Qutb in his, in the Quran, who said, those who believe in which lies beyond the reach of human perception, observe prayer and give of that what we have bestowed upon them. So that's not controversial, but it is a modern approach, a little bit more expanded approach. So you see, that's a good site to visit, to see the various translations, see how the translators struggled. But all of them essentially have for iman the word belief. Essentially, well, this is the closest what we can find, provided we keep in mind what I have said, that it is not only the regarding the mental judgment that this is true. It has to, there's an essential component to that, that is accepting that and having trust in that in that matter, and also surrendering to it, accepting it, and willing to commit to the conclusion or the result aligned with that. So, for example, if you believe that Allah exists, it's not that the Jamtas exist. The conclusion of that is the Creator and with these basic attributes, the Lord of the universe, the one who command in a creative manner and also in a legislative manner. Now, you're willing to accept and to surrender to that. It's not just the Creator. He's the one who commands. If you believe that he is the one having the attribute of commander, that's the essential part of the Islamic belief in Allah. It's not just a creator, it's also the commander, as we say in Surah Al-Fatiha, رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ, the Lord of them, the one who gives the law, the one who defines what's good and evil. And then you accept that, you're confident in that, you have no doubt on that, and you're willing to surrender to the conclusion of that. If you're not willing to surrender to conclusion, then this is not the, has nothing to do with the Iman Shari. So there's an act of will there. So every definition of Iman which lacks this act of heart, which is the act of will to accept, trust, and surrender, is not the Iman Shari. It may be a belief in philosophical sense. And we give mentioned the difference between accepting the Pythagorean theorem and as a mental construct, simply because it's based on evidence, it's not ghaib, it's something present in front of you and you can't see the evidence. If you reject that, then it's a sign that you have a mental issue. This is, it does not belong to Iman and Kufr, it belongs to sense and nonsense, to rationality and mentality, or lack of mentality and being ready for the mental institution or for the psychiatric treatment, but not a matter of Iman and Kufr. So we mentioned that and gave some basic things, but it's a very complex and wide area because it relates to the action of the heart, to the internal acceptance or rejection, not only the matter of tasdiq, just the mental judgment of something to be true or not true. That's essential, but this is not alone. So, but we have no better than things than belief, the word belief. So let's stick to the word belief in the translation. With this precaution, believe and trust and surrender to the what is based on that belief, accepting it and trusting it and surrendering it to it. There must be some kind of acceptance, iqrar, and surrender. Allah is, for example, having the attribute of the one who is the Lord. He is the Lord of, in matter of creation. He has the creative command and he has the legislative command. Yes, we believe in that. This is a fact. And we accept it and we surrender to it. So we based on that, his commands are the one who define good and evil and halal and haram, not anybody's command or anybody's choice. Huh? So that's it. We believe that Allah bestowed in human the capability of free choice for as a matter of test, not that free choice and the freedom of choice is a license to do whatever they want. No. To do what he wants. And they're given the freedom, real freedom, genuine freedom of action to be tested for acceptance or rejection of his lordship and sovereignty. That he is Rabbul Alameen. If they accept that and surrender to it, and there's a reason the question in the grave is that, who is your lord? Who is your master? Who gives you command? Is it yourself? Because you're a free being. You have freedom. You have freedom. You have a genuine freedom, but this genuine freedom is not value by itself. In the sense, it's something valuable as an extent, a matter of existence, but does not implicate that what you choose is good or bad. No, what Allah commands is good or bad. What command or prohibits, that's good and bad, is defined by Him, not by your freedom. Your freedom is just to accept that and surrender to it or reject it. So that's an important point in a matter of what the definition of Iman, essential part of acceptance and surrender internally in the heart, at least, is essential. And the best and strongest point of view that the external acts reflect this internal state of affairs. They should reflect, but there is also a possibility that the acts do not synchronize with the belief. And that if someone becomes disobedient and fasiq without being necessarily kafir. But this is more going to the depth of issue of Islam and kufr, which will come later more and more as needed. But we gave the main headlines of that. Now, yu'minuna bil ghaib. There are two ways to view it. I would say the obvious clear meaning is that yu'minun believe in ghaib. So they believe in that what's called ghaib. This is the apparent and a majority of, overwhelming majority of scholar of tafsir, the one of the exegesis, is that the iman is transitive through in, in Arabic, ba al-ghaib. You may believe in al-ghaib. And the question then, what is ghaib? But there is another interpretation, which is a minority interpretation, which I would say we should take it on board as a further deeper meaning, a further layer of deeper. If we refer back to the hadith of Ibn Mas'ud, that the Quran is having had and matla, and zahir, external meaning, and batin, to and the various level of depth of meaning, of intrinsic and deep meaning, but internal or deep meanings, which are not apparent directly. We could say that's the first layer of deep meaning, is that actually he speaks about الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ, those who believe, and stops there, but give an attribute for these, for their believing, attribute for those believers. What is this, one of the characteristics? That they believe بِالْغَيْبِ. Not in ghaib, but while being, because the word ghaib in Arabic could mean being present and absent. Like when students do not attend class, they are recorded as ghaib in Arabic. That's the standard. Is so-and-so present? No, he's present or he's ghaib. Ghaib hadir or ghaib, present or absent. So the ghaib could be meaning, so meaning those who believe while present and also absent. While present, it's clear. That's what you see. They pronounce the shahada, they claim to be believer, but also when they are absent, meaning they are true believer, the internal state of affair is like the external state of affair. They are not munafiq, they are not pretending something which is not really in their heart. So the iman is the same regardless if they are in presence of other people or in absent, in secrecy, in public and in secrecy, in presence and in absence. That could be one, we'll say, of the layers of deeper meanings, which the ayah also entails. But it's not the apparent direct meaning, which the majority of reader and the majority of scholar, the moment they see the ayah, they will understand, يؤمنون in what? In غيب. And then the discussion will be what's غيب. Would mean ghaib, then will be then in this case, not absence or presence, it will be then the hidden or the apparent, the visible, the accessible directly to senses. Usually the eye, usually people speak and seeing, but it means seeing and hearing and so on. So what's directly accessible to the senses, and ghaib, what is not directly accessible to the senses. This is the apparent and most clearly indicated meaning, and the majority of scholars of tafsir they address this. Now, this ghaib, what does it entail? Entail everything which is not accessible directly to our sense, but it's things which are related to, because you're talking about iman in Sharia sense. We're not talking about iman as we discussed the Pythagorean theorem. We're not discussing the mathematical issues. Although someone could say the mathematical issues are actually not ghaib. They are present in the mind. So they are not, they don't come in this category. Laws of physics is also actually present. We see it and we measure it and so on. So we have access through the senses, directly or indirectly through apparatus, etc. But ultimately, whatever we measure, we see an indicator or see like a trace in a cloud chamber or something like that. And then we interpret that based on certain laws and so on and previous assumption. It's a very complex process, but it's ultimately, we could say, we are dealing actually with shahada, with present, things present, not with ghaib. So what is ghaib would entail? Entail the things which are really regarded normally as metaphysical. That's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Although some people say Allah is not ghaib, it's present. We perceive it, but we perceive it through a rational process, not through the direct sense perception. Direct sense perception is not accessible to direct sense perception. The same, for example, with angels and messengers which are passed in the time past, we do not see them, we do not interact with them, we rely on narratives about them, and the narratives are mediated by a messenger who may be present for the Sahaba, but for us is not present, is written in books. So there's a process of a stratification and going by istidlal, how to get there. But disregarding the process of istidlal, how it is, what is its conditions, these things are hidden. Clearly, there will be no praise for those who yu'minuna bil ghaib based on no dalil or evidence. There's no praise for that. But this is not clearly from the wording of the ayah. It is from other evidences of the Quran. So the Quran does not ask us to believe in ghaib, which is not accessible to the senses, just haphazardly without it. Only things which are based on evidences. And the evidences are very, maybe very complex, but for example, when a messenger tell you about something like al-yawm al-akhir, you believe because you believe he's a messenger. How do you believe he's a messenger? Because he offered irrefutable evidence for his messengerhood. For example, predicting things which nobody could predict except through a supernatural source. For example, bringing a miracle which is impossible for physical to be executed by any physical mean in the universe, like reviving someone who is rotting in the grave now for several weeks, for a week or 10 days, like Lisa did, for example, by reviving Lazarus, etc. So there's a conclusion process. It is not haphazard. It's just that because he told you, believe it or not. Because he's a messenger, and you know from rational conclusion that he is infallible in reporting about ghaib, and because he's ordered by Allah to tell about it, Allah cannot lie, and based on this process. This process maybe is not present in the detail in your mind, but it is assumed and known almost instantaneously for the people. They don't need to express it in a complicated structural, philosophical, or theological fashion, but it is there. So that a common man believe in ghaib in this way does not mean that he has no dalil. He has his dalil, but the dalil is in a summary in his mind and his heart. He doesn't need to go. He may be not even able to articulate it in full details. But if he's challenged and educated, then he will articulate it. Well, just an interesting story. I saw once a video when one of the missionaries were discussing with a small child from the Gulf in America. The child living in America with his family, possibly embassy, belonged to embassy, and he was standing at the entrance of his house. And he said, "Don't you believe in the Son of God?" So, but the child answered, "But God cannot have any son." Say, "No, he has." He said, "Okay, then maybe I am the Son of God. Do you believe in me?" This is a very simple argument to put if God can have a son who was on earth and was living and was, as you claim, and was died, etc., then maybe I am a son of God. How can you exclude that I am a son of God? If there was one, there could be many. You see, this istidlal is really, and the man was in a state of shock. He didn't know how to answer because his claim is based on assuming things about Isa based on certain scholars is not even stated by Isa himself. He could not argue. No, we have this and we have these evidences and we have the historic narrative and all this. He could not. Because for him, it was just based on fairism. And the small child, when challenged with this, was able to bring a very troublesome question. And if the matter continued, it did not continue. If it continued, he may have progressed to another level. Although he's a child. Maybe 11 to 12 years old, not a mature man. So that does not mean that it is without any evidence. It has to be an evidence, but evidences need not be in a structured way. For example, a Muslim ammi about something, say, yeah, because it's in the Quran, and the Quran from Allah. How do you know it's from Allah? We have it in our hand and we can see it. And he's challenging, says from Allah, and he's challenging people to bring it out. And the challenge has come and nobody responded to it. And it's on the table since 1,000 years. He may be not able to articulate that in such detail, but if we educate him and if he given that properly, not by the Maulanas in India, Pakistan, the way of offering things is really not something which will make you capable of confronting such question. But if it's done the proper way, like what's done in the time of Sahaba and Tabi'in, then there's no way that he doesn't have a dalil. He has a dalil. So that's iman has to be with dalil, and even if it's a simple implicit dalil, but there must be dalil. That's the iman which is required by Sharia, and which is deserving respect and praise. Like the Quran is mentioning this is in a matter of praise. So these people are the ones who are guided, and these are on guidance from their Lord. So that's a statement of praise, a statement of commendation of these people. So it can't be just for arbitrary mythical beliefs which has no grounding and no istidlal whatsoever. So in that case, according to Baha'i meaning, we have the ghaib is everything which is not directly accessible to the senses or indirectly by a process of physical measurements, etc. So I would say I would not enter in ghaib, like, for example, atoms and so on. They are not ghaib. They are shahada, and we can record their action Like, for example, in particle experiments, you have a trace in a cloud chamber. The trace must have been produced by necessity, by something going through. And that something is, behaves like a particle. And we have studied particle mechanics, and we have the laws of mechanics, etc. And we apply that. All of that is essentially more, let's say, is more a complex level of shahada, a complex level of shahada. But it's shahada, it's not ghaib. So this is all what's about this ghaib. It's important to understand. Always it is assumed to be based on evidence, and the evidence is not necessarily only sense perception, but also rational conclusions, and also reports from a reliable source, an infallible source. Infallible source is either tawatur, mutually corroborating reporting. Like, for example, we do believe and we are certain that there was a Mongolian campaigns in the 12th century which occupied China and swept through the Muslim world, causing massive destruction and so on. At least this genocide is well established, narrated by Mongols, narrated by Chinese, narrated by Muslims, narrated by European. It is narrated by everyone in the world in such a way that's impossible that it's a lie. It must have happened like that. And this is based on reports which are mutually corroborating. It's impossible to be fabricated, or some people have agreed to develop such a story which never existed. That's simple. Another way is, let's naql tawatur. Another way is reports, reliable reports, even level of the tawatur will be the best, from prophets, which the prophethood have been established by other evidences, etc. So not by the report itself, but by other evidences extraneous to the reports. And the report itself may contain in itself another evidences also. So internal consistency and external corroboration. So that's just what ghaib is all about. The most important things of ghaib are mentioned in the hadith. What is iman? What is the topic? So the subject of the iman is to minna billahi wa malaikati wa kutubi wa rusli wa bil yawm al-akhir wa bil qadr. He separated qadr. It's part of the divine attribute, like separated it because of its importance to the issue of good and evil in the universe. Qadr khayri wa shari. This is the main topics. And in these, there are subtopics and details. Not everyone is aware about the details. Only one is aware about all the divine attributes. But the fundamental divine attributes are Allah is the creator, and he's the commander, and he's one, and he's necessarily existing and eternal. That's understood by every Muslim. Otherwise, he doesn't know what the term Allah entails. So that's it. But you may even become more philosophically oriented or study theology, and then you know more about that. You need to know that Allah has the most beautiful names. How many of you know? You may know only five. You may be able to count five or six on your hand. And in the Surah Al-Fatiha, you have a couple of them. The divine name itself, the Jalala, Allah. And then we have Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim. And then we have other attributes like Rabbul Alameen, Malik Yawm al-Din. These things, it's barely conceivable that a Muslim does not know them. But the fine points about what the meaning of al-Rashid, what the meaning of al-Halim, how does it relate to rationality, all of these things, that's deeper things which maybe only the scholars will know in details. But it's part of the ghaib. But you believe in it. In summary, Allah has all the beautiful attributes, and we can't supplicate to him using any one of these attributes. Yes, every Muslim knows that. But which are the beautiful of those? How many are there? Are there 99? Can we count them? Are they uncountable? This is detailed issues which will not undermine your iman if you don't know about them. And maybe it's not that good even to get the general public engaged in these fine details, because it may be more destructive than beneficial. But giving the general principle and stressing the most important one, which relate to your position in the universe and your relation to Allah, that Allah is the Lord, and you will be asking the grave, who is your Lord, who is your messenger? That's the fundamental things. So that's ghaib. There will be a reference to ghaib in the next one, but let's continue with the ayah. In the next ayah, which we will not get that today, unfortunately. We can mention it as that these are part of the ghaib, some of it ghaib, some of it. Although there is another point of view that this ayah, actually the first four ayah or five ayahs of Surah Al-Baqarah actually praises two types of believer. the type which ends here until is actually the original mushrikeen who did not have a revelation before and so on, and they are praised for their own guidance, and they're praised for their iman, which based on being Allah aware and conscious about Allah and their relation to Allah. And the second category of believer, these are the people of the book who have already a starting point. They believe in previous revelation and they recognize this revelation as to be valid and confirming and correcting previous revelation. So they joined and came on board. So that's another category. That's one point of view of the interpretation. Another point of view is that it is the same category, is only one category, mention a part of the ghaib which the other believes, all the believers should be believing in. We'll come to that. That's, I would say, settling the issue, is it are the believers mentioned here and praised, all of them are on Huda and on guidance, the guidance of the Quran, are there two categories, the original mushrikeen who converted to Iman, and they have no history of previous revelation, like essentially the Quraysh and the Arabs, or the people of the book which had already believed in previous revelation, either Jews and Christian. It may be this or this. I don't think it's very crucial to adopt either or one of the other point of view. It may be like this, maybe like this. It doesn't really affect them, because both of them, the one who have previous revelation, they believe in the current revelation, and their belief is based also on being Allah aware anyway. And the mushrikeen, based because they became Allah aware, they became believer in ghaib, which entails also some issues about the previous messengers, and entails certainly al-yawm al-akhir, without any doubt. That's a fundamental part of the belief. It's the second fundamental, actually. When a man is mentioned in the Quran, more obviously, man amana billahi wal yawm al-akhir. Man amana billahi wal yawm al-akhir. Barely mention the messengers and the angels and so on, because they are implicitly included. But the yawm al-akhir has to be always to be stressed, especially when reminding about certain duties and so on. Yawm al-akhir meaning, and also Surah Al-Fatiha, Malik yawm al-din, there is a day of judgment. You have to be not only regarded as a mental statement that the day of judgment is coming, but you have to accept that and act accordingly, because there will be judgment, there will be questioning. So behave yourself. That's the reason in the Quran always, man amana billahi wa bil akhir, when a warning comes, man amana billahi wa bil akhir, when the issues of divorce and relation to women and so on should not be there. If a woman believes in Allah, she should not hide that she's pregnant. It's this. So because reminding wa bil akhir is very important. It's just reminding Allah is observant, but no, there will be account of yawm al-akhir. So mentioning yawm al-akhir is very crucial, very important. To instigate and encourage to commit to duties and avoid prohibitions. So back to the ayah, الَّذِينَ أَمِنُوا بِالْغَيْبِ, we finished more or less the ظاهر, the apparent meaning, and there may be deeper layers of meaning which will come, inshallah, in other ayahs slowly in the Quran more and more. Then وَيُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةِ. But as I said in the beginning, we will be going slowly, because we'll every new words and every new issue coming, we will try to expand on it to a reasonable level, not extreme, but so that we don't need to discuss it in the future, we can refer to it. The first one, yuqimun as-salat. Let's say about salah first, and then we go to yuqimun. As-salah is the one mentioned, the original linguistic meaning of salah. It seems to be there is even some scholarly even confusion. That's if you go to the classical tafasir, like Zamakhshari, who's known to be he's coming from a linguistic background, and he has writing about the Ijaz of Quran. He says clearly that salah is coming from the root salaya. And the waw, because it's written in the Quran usually with waw salat, is for tafkhim, ta'zim. Actually, he's mistaken. Actually, there are two roots. We have salawa and we have salaya. Let me check quickly with you the indexed dictionary of the Quran, Muhammad Abdul Baqi. Muhammad got it right. He has the root of salawa, and salah is subsidized under that root. Now, he separates root after root by a certain symbol of three stars. Unless it starts at the beginning of the page. So, salawa start on page, let me see, 412, no, I think it's, Yes, it starts actually in page 412. And it doesn't start at the beginning of the page. The previous root is salsal. And then the next one will be salawa. In the top of the page, he mentioned salaha salawa because it's the last. In the top of the page, like in the header, he mentioned the first root and the last root. In between roots, he does not mention. There's anything in between in the order of the alphabet. So after salsal, next it come immediately. Then he put the three stars or the three asterisks and then say salla goes with his. He orders then the derivatives from the root according to certain principle. He explains it. So there's the salla and mention the ayah fala saddaqa wala salla, dhakar asma rabbihi fa salla, then tusalli, la tusalli ala ahad minhum, yusallu, etc. So it is clearly he's putting sala and the salawa with the waw, which is the correct one. Now salawa is known to the Arab for Islam, the Arabic word, and it means the best what you can get from various poetry. It means essentially supplication or praying. That's the general meaning of it. The Sharia transferred it into the well-known Salah with the certain actions, with certain position, etc., which we know what is it, and that's what Sharia has transferred the word Salah in it, but not universally. There are places in the Quran, for example, the matter of يُصَلُّونَ عَلَى النَّبِي إِنَّ اللَّهُ مَلَائِكَةَ يُصَلُّونَ عَلَى النَّبِي Allah and His angel perform Salah on the Nabi. Are they praying like this? No, definitely not. It means something else. And the scholars generally say the Salah from Malaika mean praising and dua. From Allah is just praise. Allah is praising the messenger. So you look at my messenger, he's doing well, he's bringing my message. Salah for Malaika is most like istighfar. When this istighfar has an effect that Allah responds to the istighfar by forgiving and by. And then he says, Usalli alaykum wa malaikatahu, yukhrijukum min adh-dhulumat. So Allah is doing salah on us. So not only in the messenger, but he holy salli alaykum wa malaikatahu, yukhrijukum min adh-dhulumat in nur. So the angels are asking forgiveness and guidance, and Allah is responding by giving forgiveness and guidance, which leads from the darkness into the light. So, but this is the original meaning of dua or dhikr or tasbih is included in some Arabic poetry. I will not mention this Arabic poetry. While the root salaya is quite different, and it's Muhammad Fa'ad bin Waqi separated it by the triple star again in page. This is a famous work which is available as PDF and so on. In the page which is numbered, let me see where he. In page 414. So Mada Salawa was the end of page 412 and all 413 with all its derivatives, and then a good part about a third of the page 414. Then he switches to another root. Unfortunately, he doesn't give it. Would have been better in the next edition, hopefully, when it's printed again, is to beside the triple stars to put the root itself. So it doesn't rely only on the header that you have to guess it must be. Because he mentioned the derivatives without mentioning what is the root. The root must be salaya. It cannot be otherwise. Because salawa passed before, this must be another root, which is have harf illa, a weak vowel, which is salaya. Now salaya hadi, this salaya, means approaching or coming close. And used in the Quran in quite a number of places, usually related to the hellfire. For example, وجوهن يومئذ خاشع عاملة ناصب, faces which are down and look worked out and in trouble, approaching or touching hellfire. That's the faces of the disbeliever يوم القيامة. And then he mentioned some people who have who did not perform the duty in dunya, and then in يوم القيامة when he is given his book in his left hand, he will say, "Oh, I am perished. I am gone. I'm devastated." But it's not enough that he's screaming like that. وَيَصْلَى سَعِيرًا, he will be touched and transported to the hellfire. From this root, the word describing the one who approaching to be the first winner in the horse race, the first one is called the sabiq, the one who wins the race, the number one. The number two is called in Arabic musalli. Musalli. And many got confused thinking this had any relation with Salah. It's not. It had with Salah, yeah, meaning the one who's approaching to be the first one, but he did not catch. It is the Musalli, the second one, called the Musalli, the one who's almost but did not. So touching is coming from this root. So if you read in Arabic literature, the one who will read from it, you have to be careful that really there's a mistake by many scholars claiming that the Musalli, the one who's come second in the horse race. Or for example, when Ali ibn Abi Talib says about Sabaqa Abu Bakr, Wasalla Umar, Thumma Khabatatna Fitnatun Amya, then we have been struck with this fitna. Meaning after the killing of Uthman and what has transpired after that. So Sabaq Abu Bakr was the first one. He was the Sabiq. Wasalla Umar and almost become but he was not number one. He was number two, Umar. Salla, he does not make for one prayer, meaning became the next. Came touching to Abu Bakr in the same level of performance. That's the meaning. So be aware of this point. So it is. It's not persuasive that Salah is coming from that the movement in the back and the back. There are two muscles in the back called the Salawain, and this is very remote. It does not sound very persuasive. It's come really from Salawa, which means prayer in Arabic, and it mentioned in some Arabic poetry. So that's really the correct route. And then the Sharia have added to that in addition that it contains du'a, and they said du'a. And supplications are essential part of Salah. The Surah Al-Fatiha is itself, beside the praise, it has with the praise of Allah, Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, etc., is like an introduction before starting supplicating, Ihdina Sirat al-Mustaqim, etc. So it is a Salah. And even Al-Fatiha is something called As-Salah, which is the main prayer, the main supplication. Which is asking for guidance. That's what you're asking Allah. So after praising him first, putting the praise in front, and then asking for something. So it is the root is definitely Salawa, and Muhammad Fahd al-Baqi got it right, and he separated from the other root, Salawa. Accidentally, the one who performs Salah is called Musalli, and the horse who comes second is called Musalli. The first Musalli, the one who is performing Salah, is coming from the root Salawa, related to Salah, to the prayer, and the other one is having to do with Salah and prayer. It has to do with coming, approaching, and coming close to, or touching. And this is from Salaya. And the derivative, note this point, two words, they're written the same, they're pronounced the same in Arabic. Musalli, Musalli. First one, Musalli, is the praying one, the one who is praying. Oh, he is Musalli, Hada Musalli. This man is a prayer one, is a praying one. Either now, or he is known to be one who performs a prayer, who is one of the Musallin. Like the people of Jahannam say, Lam nakum min al-musallin. We were not from the Musallin. We are not from those who perform prayers. We're denying the day of judgment. So these are the people who will perish. And then we have al-Musalli, who is the second horse in coming a race. Sound the same, written the same, but they come from different roots with completely different meanings. So be aware of that. It's available in Arabic in various other words, but also in other languages you have similar things. You have the same, normally, sometimes like for example, night. It's the same pronunciation, but it is written obviously in English in the case of the knight, who is the one who is like one of the low nobility rank, or the one who used to be the one who was fighting on the horseback in the battlefield, the knights. Is written with a K to indicate an old origin in the old English or in German. While the night, which is the opposite of the day, or the other second part of the day, is without K. But this is obviously an attempt of the writer to indicate the origin. The same thing like the Quran writer, the Salah is always written with Waw, Salat. Salat is not only Tafkhim, it's to indicate it's coming from Salawat. Salat was pronounced by most scholars as Salat. And so it's not for Tafkhim, as some people claim. It is actually to indicate the Sahaba written this way by divine instruction to indicate that the origin is a Waw. Which is Salawa, not Salaya. So that's I think that's settled this point, but it's interesting to see that two words who are written the same and pronounced the same coming from different roots. That's usually in Arabic, this happens maybe more often in words which have so-called Huruf Illa, the weak letters. the vowels, alif, waw, and ya, because they are easily transformed in each other and easily dropped down, etc. So yeah, it's not like the consonant. They are not so easily deformed. But we cannot exclude that, for example, some consonant and some words from various origins will end having confusing roots. For example, the Quran mentioned like about al-qanatir al-muqantar, al-qantar, qantar, qantar. Qantar is coming from hundred weight, center or cantar in Latin. Qanatir, qantar is a weight, is a Roman weight, and it was Arabized as qantar. But we have also the word qantar used to be qantara, used to mean a bridge. It has another root. But when it was Arabized, it was qantar and qantar. If you say qantar, it's derived from qantar. If you want to make it an Arabic, genuinely Arabic, after it has been Arabized and adopted and absorbed by the Arabic, qantar and qantar. But this qantar is different than qantar, or they're exactly the same letter. So keep that in mind, that they may be, because of adoption from other languages, transfer from other languages, they may be in some other words, some issues. I will mention that maybe in the case when we discuss the word kufr and kafara. I have some doubt that there, what the scholars usually say there is not all very persuasive. But we'll come to that in due course. So keep that in mind, that it's very well possible that in Arabic and also in other language, two different words having for coming from different root, but because of changing of pronunciation, because of changing of spelling and so on over generations, etc., they are pronounced the same, possibly even written the same, but they are coming from two completely different roots. It's few, but it does exist. In Arabic, we have an example in front of us, Musalli. Musalli is the one who's praying, and Musalli is the second horse in the race. And the first one is from Salawa, and second one from Salaya. And the first one, Salawa, is the Salah and the prayer, and the second one is to close, come close and touching, like touching the hellfire, those who will yaslawna al-jahim, those who will be brought close to the hellfire, so they are burned with it. So that's just we can close now for Muhammad Fahd Abdul Baqi, and because we don't need it anymore. But going back to the ayah, so salah is the from the root of salawa, meaning prayer, and but when the Quran uses salah, unless the context shows otherwise, which in a few places, for example, if it's attributed to the angel or to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then it means something else, meaning praise, meaning guidance, and things like that. We'll come to that in due course. But generally, when as-salah with alif lam is mentioned, it's meaning this specific sharia enacted prayer, which we know in the shape and so on. Essentially, we know essentially. But the Quran does not praise them for just praying. They say, وَيُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةَ يُقِيمُونَ. How to understand the word يُقِيمُونَ? He didn't say they pray. يُصَلُّونَ يُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةَ. يُقِيمُونَ, the best translation for يُقِيمُونَ is, let us see what the translators tried. For example, here we have, Pictol is always one of the best. And his translation is the best. Establish worship. Although I would not agree with him to call it worship, I would say a prayer or ritual prayer would have been better. But he made it worship, which is more general, should not be used for prayer, because prayer is different than worship, and worship is different. So you see, despite of all the sophistication and the good taste of Pictor in general, here he is not happy. He was not lucky using worship. Another one said, Yusuf Ali said, are steadfast in prayer. Steadfast does not give the same taste of establish. Why establish is better? Now, yuqimuna min aqama, make stand. Qama, stood or stand. Make stand. Let's say qama itself. What's qama? Stand. No, sir, what has to stand with the salah? What? Actually, in the Arabic language, they say, for example, the market is active, is working, and people are buying and selling it active. And if it is not active or it's closed, they call namat al-souq. The market is sleeping. There's nothing going on. There's no activity. So that's derived from the physical original meaning of qama. It's opposite of being laying down. Where it was sitting is qama. It's because most vigorous activity like fighting, like farming, like hunting, all these demanding heavy activity are usually performed while you are standing or walking and running. And you cannot walk and run unless you are standing. You cannot walk while you are lying on the side. That's clearly not the case. Then you will be crawling and not walk. So it's not a proper position for fighting or planting or harvesting. That's done while you are standing. Most activities of importance and of at least in time past, now we have plenty of activities done while sitting, but many activities are still required to do while standing. Like, for example, many lab tests. You can't do the lab tests while you are standing because you have to attend things, hold them up, and so on, standing. So when we say the market is standing, meaning the market is active and ongoing, the deals and interactions are ongoing. No, aqama souq, meaning he established and made the market work, opened the market for activities, aqama. So aqama makes things to perform, to be standing, to be performing. And the best translation for it is that it makes salah standing, meaning established salah. Not being steadfast in salah, that gives only part of the meaning, established salah. What's the meaning of established salah? Instead of saying, وَيُصَلُّونَ الذين يرغبون يصلون وما رزقهم الله. It could have sounded like that. Why were يقيمون الصلاة? This is because salah should not be only prayed, it should be established. It should be essential part of your life. For example, when you call me for a meeting or an appointment, say, I want to meet you at 4 o'clock. I say, okay, 4 o'clock is not good because today, 4 o'clock will be after Salatul Al-Asr, for example, not today, because today Asr is much later, but in winter, for example, if I said, I am far away from you, if I start my trip, I cannot pray before starting because Salat time has not come yet. And then when I reach you, maybe the Salat time has gone. In winter time, it's very short. Then it's Maghrib time. I'll miss Salah. No, this appointment is not good. Then I have established Salah. I have made Salah, and Salah times important for my appointments. Why, the one who didn't establish Salah? Yeah, 4 o'clock is nice. Okay, I will depart at 3 o'clock. He doesn't think of Salah. It's not part of his life. It doesn't affect his schedule. It doesn't affect his appointment. It doesn't affect his daily life. You establish Salah, for example, when you are habituated to put the clock, even in summer, to wake up before sunrise, a good time, enough time before sunrise, so that you can make wudu and pray before the sun has risen. You have established Salah. It's part of your life, of your timetable. You don't put the clock only on 7 o'clock for the work time, which will be, for example, in the case of summer, way after the sunrise, for example. No, you put it there, and then you manage your time such a way that either you go to sleep or you substitute, you do your working time so you sleep some as a replacement sometimes during the day. You have to manage it somehow. So it's part of your life. You establish salah in your life. You're taking care of it in matter of timing, in matter of appointments, in matter of working times. You tune your working times around that, especially Jum'ah, for example. Well, so many Muslims here in Britain do that, for example. They agree with the place where they're working that they take their break, for example, Yom al-Jum'ah, in such a way that they can attend Salat al-Jum'ah, which may be different than the breaks of others, for example. But also not only that, but there are places, although Salah can be performed everywhere, lakin it's desirable and preferable to be performed in Jama'ah. And Jama'ah has to be done in certain places where people congregate. So establishing masjid is part of establishing a Salah. So the word yuqimun as-salah is much more than just they pray. Prayer has become, even if you are living alone in a domain with barely anyone praying except yourself, you still have to establish it in your time by fixing the clocks, by checking the times, adjusting your working time to the salah times, or taking breaks in the salah while work, for example. You have not control in the domain of kufr, you don't have the control over time. You arrange with the work that you have the breaks in the salah time, rather than the other for the tea break. You don't go by 4 o'clock, you go by Asr time, for example. And you arrange that in many places, allow such flexible, or you demand that and you get it, for example. Then you have established Salat in your life. You cannot establish Masjid because you're the only one praying in that facility. Nobody is there. But for community, for the community believer, they will be obviously also establishing masjid and community and so on. And that also has happened also by Muslims in Britain. The moment the few were here, although they were education-wise very low, almost illiterate, and with the lowest level of income, they strive from early days to collect money and to establish masjids for prayer, because the believers are usually not concerned about only praying. They want to establish salah, they want to establish masjid, they want to have a community. So that's the meaning of qimun salah. So it's not enough to pray. Salah has to be established, has to be a cornerstone in Islamic life. So that's your qimun salah. So salah has not only to be prayed, it has to be established to at least to achieve the praise that you got the full guidance. If that's not possible or is neglected, then you have got only part of the guidance and you are not one who deserves that praise and you are not one who got the complete order, complete guidance of the Quran. You got some of the guidance, but you are deficient in some aspects of the guidance. Now, وَمِمَّا رَزَقْنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ from that what we, now the word رَزَقْنَاهُمْ will come to it, but the translation usually say from that what we provide to them. Then let's see what we picked out, for example, or we stored and spend of that what we bestowed upon them, or provide them, or allocate to them. They spend from that. Without specifying what they're spending, no percentages, just a general principle. Here, various principles are established here. First of all, you spend from that what you don't fundamentally own, what you have, which you can spend from, of worldly possessions, goods, services, etc., is bestowed upon you or provided to you by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or allocated to you by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is not created by you. It's not like Qarun said, because I'm knowledgeable, I know how to do deals and transaction, I have created it. That's a satanic whispering in your ear, telling you something which is untrue. It is bestowed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because he's the original creator and genuine creator. Now, but there are certain issues here of importance. It's the first place in the Quran where an act is attributed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's attributed here in the plural, we bestowed on them, or we provided them, or we allocated to them, whatever translation we choose. Or they would say allocate and provide maybe closer to the meaning, but I will mention what the word rizq means in the classical Arabic and how it relates to various things. But let us say, as Allah said, from that what we bestowed on them. First of all, we is the majestic we, or the we of someone who speaks about a whole system with components working in a certain way. Like, for example, when a prime minister talks, we did that, he's most likely does not mean the majestic we, but he means we in the government, with the whole apparatus of the government, not myself doing it alone. There are ministers who are responsible, and the ministers are not doing it directly. There is complete, a complex apparatus of administration, and also possibly even in cooperation and under contract with even private entities doing the job. So we did it. That. So the we could be, I refer to one acting together in cohort with many others to at the same time in a synchronized way. So when he's the boss and he's the head who's initiating everything, and so he can say we are doing that, referring to all that staff, all that apparatus as we, or the majestic we. Just a small footnote. I don't think it's worth mentioning this in more often than not, even in the past, but still until today, some Christian try to argue that this majestic we indicate really that Allah is a multiplicity. He says we because it means that we is Allah, which is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But this is obviously a trivial point to answer this stupidity. If this is an evidence for multiplicity, what's about when he speaks about himself in the single person? Inni an Allahu la ilaha illa ana. I, in a single person. What's about when he in the other places said, "Innam Allahu ilahum wahid." Allah is one deity. It's not three deities, because according to the Nicene Creed, as supplemented and now augmented by the 40 years later by the conference of Constantinople, they say that Allah is that you believe in the in Christ, the he's a God from God, light from light, and then they added also the Holy Spirit. So there's three in one, but they are one and three. That's clearly rejected by the Quran. So if that's evidence for you, then you should take the other evidence. If the Quran is evidence, you can use it. Obviously, they would like to hint that the Quran is contradictory, most likely that's what they say. But this is quite absurd. Or they regard it as an evidence. If it's an evidence, then the other one must be an evidence. So this is, I mentioned that point just casually, because they're in the public domain, when people, especially common people, not really sophisticated scholars of Christianity and so on, if they discuss with Muslims, you are bound to find sometimes laughable statements like that. I would say this is more in the level of laughability. So leave it like that. The using of the plural is either the majestic or someone who's acting with cohort of others under his command and instruction. But the crucial point is that rizq, the act of rizq, is attributed to Allah as an action. He is the one who does the rizq. Now, there's a fundamental issue about attributing action to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran. What is the fundamental issue there? Here it doesn't seem to be a major problem. It doesn't produce any deep lying questions. Few ayahs down the road, he will talk about the kuffar who have rejected faith. And then he said, "Khatam Allah, Allah sealed their heart." Now we are attributing the sealing to Allah, and this is much more significant. Attributing a sealing of Allah to Allah, because this seems to be that without the divine action, their heart would not have been sealed. And some people want to say, okay, because they deserve to be sealed because they rejected faith and so on. That's one possible interpretation. But it opens issues of qadr and issues of free choice, etc., and free will and responsibility. It opens deep questions. It could open even a can of worms. Let me just mention a general rule which you gain through going through the Quran and go to by necessity of reason, which the Quran is obviously coming in eloquent, clear Arabic and addressing to rational being who think and analyze the Quran. Then they ponder about the Quran, or are they heart sealed? Are they locks on their heart, or they are unable to? They should be. If you ponder about the Quran, you find because of necessity of reason, and also indicated by several ayahs, is that attributing the action to Allah does not mean necessary at face it is direct action, that he's doing the action directly, immediately. It's not necessary. It could be directly and immediately. That's true. Like sending a messenger, like speaking to Musa in the Holy Valley near the burning tree. He did the action, he spoke there directly. There's no intermediary. But it could be meaning that he acted through intermediaries. Evidence for that in the Quran, for example, when say that we bring the water from the sky and revive a dead country. In another place, we revive the country, but he said he revived it with the water which came and did the reviving. So there's no contradiction. It is he's the revived the country, but the reviving they were done by bringing the water. But even the bringing is not that done by direct act of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's done by the winds blowing the clouds, carrying it to a dead area, and then the rain comes from the clouds. So the wind is the one who did that. And the wind, again, we said the one, then was moved by the heating of the sun, and you can't go change. So attributing the act to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala means he is the initiator in the origin, meaning initiator of the chain of cause and effect going even to the beginning of the universe. Or he is the one who made the system so that it works this way, meaning a taqdeer. So it could be meaning taqdeer. My qadr is that rain will revive the countryside. The universe is so fashioned that in this chain of effect, it will result in it. So I am the reviver, because I made the qadr, I made the system, I made the choice of the universe this way, that it works this way. So keep that in mind, then many issues with of qadr and many issues which seem to be sometimes confusing and difficult will become completely easy. So bima razaqnahum does not mean that Allah is doing the rizq directly, as many people think that the rizq is coming from Allah directly. It's not like that. It may be for that rizq they came to them according to our taqdeer, because Allah made taqdeer in the universe such a way that rizq will be reaching certain people in a certain way, under certain animals, a certain creature, in a certain way, according to the system of events, by taqdeer of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, known to Allah what all the possibilities and features of the future. So this is concerning rizq. But here it is not the issue, is really the relevancy is not, is it coming through how the universe is fashioned and created, that rizq comes to you through these various causes and effects and channels of activity, or otherwise Allah is acting through the causes and effects directly or indirectly. That's not the issue. The issue is that you are not the one creating this for us. If you think by your work you are making, you are supplying yourself, you are mistaken. You are mistaken. It's not. The risk comes originally from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, either by taqdeer or by action through cause and effects, whatever it is. You are not the raziq. Allah is the raziq. Certainly Allah is the raziq. But does not mean that's a direct act. It does not mean that you don't work waiting for risk to come because he's the raziq. No. It does not allow you to, and even if the rizq, for example, rizq could come more often now than not for most people working for others through the salary. And the salary is in old Arabic, usually they spoke about the salaries for the soldiers as rizq al junt. And the Khalifa appointed so and so on, and as a chief justice, and razaqahu, allocated him a salary of so and so much per dinar per year, for example. The word razaq, I mean, giving a salary. This salary is your rizq. Is the one who gave you a salary a razaq? No, because he got that money, and that's from certain processes, other things, other processes bringing him the money, because he could not possibly give you that money unless he got had in that money. That money he got it, how he got it? By inheritance. So is his father the razaq? No. My father created it by work and so on in that wealth. Who initiated that? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala initiated by taqdeer. So ultimately, even the salary, although as you say, a company is giving you so much salary, it's actually not the one who's giving you. Because it's not their ownership, it's not their creation, it's the raziq is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So keep that in mind. When Allah says, this is the fact that the rizq, whatever provided, allocated to the people of good services in the universe, is ultimately from us, from me, by my creative act in the universe, or by my taqdeer, or with both. It could be by creative act, which is not a part of the taqdeer. Like Allah actually giving someone rizq out of the system of the universe, like giving to Maryam when she was in seclusion in the temple, she got rizq brought by the angels. That's clearly not the way of the universe. Does it work this way? That's by the direct command of Allah. So that's the rizq also. So Allah is capable of doing this and this, and he can do that whenever he wants. So. Don't just make it just that the universe is created this way, but there's some risk may come for a direct action of him in a miraculous way, like when Israel, when they were given food and a drink by miraculous action, by divine intervention directly. It's not according to the system of the universe. They should have died and thirst and starvation. So that's a supernatural means. So all of this risk and this risk, all of it comes from Allah ultimately. So direct and indirect. So it's important to recognize that we marazaqnahum. So don't think you ask me for, okay, doesn't say from that what you have they spend. No, from what we have bestowed on you. Remember, it's bestowed on you. It's important to stress that point and keep it in mind. You are not spending from something which you have created or fixed the universe to bring it to you. No, you didn't. You have nothing, no share in that reality. It's You may have worked, but that's part of the system inverse to produce that what is risk. But it is only a part which will synchronize with other things, the universe going back to the initial taqdeer of the universe, or going back to a divine action which is spontaneous and supernatural, like in the case of Bani Israel and splitting the stone with 12 wells so they can't drink all of them from that, instead of starving, or instead of dying of thirst, which they should have done without this miraculous action. So that's very important to keep that. It's important to understand the relation to Allah in the universe, that He is the Razak. Al-Rizq is primary. And the word Razaqnahum does not mean we gave it to them directly from ourselves, nor by a miraculous action. No, no. It can be within the system of the universe through them. And it appears that they have worked for it. And even sometimes the devil will be may able to whisper in your ear, you made it your risk. You are the one who working hard and earning it. And you are the one who knowledgeable, know how to judge the markets and know how to do the trading, etc. Like the devil whispered in the ear of Qarun and made him a disbeliever. I quoted by my knowledge and by my sophistication. No, it's not true. That's not, it's risk from Allah. Because they told him, for that what Allah gave to you, spend it for Akhirah, and don't forget your share in dunya. So, who claimed that Allah gave it to me? I got it by my knowledge and my sophistication and my capabilities of doing trades. And this is then the pitfall which destroyed him, because he did not recognize the deep reality of the universe, that all this knowledge and so on is only a part of it. And that knowledge itself is part of the system of the universe. You got it. Where do you got the sophistication and capabilities? How did your brain work? Maybe you have inherited certain features genetically from your father. You did not do that. Your father, but your father did not do it, because the genetic features are coming from his grandfather all the way to the beginning of the universe. So it is only, it is a satanic trap to think that the wealth you have is your own making and your creation. It's not. It's Allah's rizq, even after in a complex and long chain of cause and effect. So it's important to understand this point, because it's related to understanding your relation to Allah in the universe in a correct way. But keep in mind also that razaqna does not mean we are giving directly. It does not mean that. And also the khatm is not meaning khatm directly. When we discuss that, we come to khatm. And all other actions in the Quran, generally, most action in the Quran can be assumed that it is either meaning through qadr or meaning through cause and effects in the universe. Does not mean direct action, except where the context, while attributing action to anybody else except Allah, mean direct action until there is an evidence that is not a direct action. So for Allah, the basic assumption about any action, that's not really a direct action. It's attributed to Allah as an action, but it is really through intermediary or taqdeer in the universe and how the universe structured from the beginning. So it is fixed by qadr. Not by qada, by qadar. We'll discuss also the difference between qada and qada as we come casually along the way. And that's very important. So it's important. All actions attributed to Allah Ta'ala in the Quran does not mean necessary it's a direct action without intermediary. And this is one of the pitfalls which many mufassirin and many people read the Quran in a shallow, not without tadabbur. أَغَلَيْ تَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ مَعَ الْقُلُوبِنَا فَتَدَبُّرْ تَدَبُّرْ meaning management, without managing the meanings and managing the other eyes and putting them together so you have a managed cooperative meanings which enlighten the deep meanings which the one word or one sentence cannot convey, but several sentences where Allah said, did not say tadabbarun ayat, tadabbarun Quran, you have to ponder with the Quran. Whole Quran have to be tadabbur, you have to manage it and synchronize with each other. If you just focus on an ayah and neglect other ayahs, you will go astray. It will be there. And the kitab is having huda in the kitab, in the book as a whole, not in one ayah alone. Well, it contains part of the huda, but that, when pondered with the others, will give the synchronized and the complete meaning and give the guidance needed. Otherwise, you may easily go astray, like many firaq and many groups, because they stick with an ayah, even a part of ayah, and they get stuck there. What part of ayah will never? It's impossible for a part of ayah to give the whole meaning of the Quran. You have to read the Quran kullu as one sentence which has to be understood and explained by each other sentence and synchronized properly and understood properly. So this is, if we take from this ayah only the fact that rizq and attributing action to Allah does not mean direct action. It essentially, most time it means by qadar or by through chains of cause and effect. Direct action is quite rare in the Quran from Allah Ta'ala. While attributing any actor in the universe besides Allah Ta'ala, it's a direct action until the context shows it's not a direct action. And sometimes it's attributed an action to someone which is not his action, but for metaphorical and other purposes, but it's clear from the context and from other supporting evidences. And I think we should stop here. I think we have slightly more than 1 hour, but very important to recognize these fundamental points, especially about the divine action. What does they mean? Are they direct action without in the intermediary, as many people think? Like, for example, say, I met so-and-so and I beat him up. You are the one who beat him. We have done the beating. No doubt about that. Unless something in the sentence indicate that you did not actually beat him up, you order someone to beat him up. But that has to be clearly explained by supporting evidence. The opposite in the case of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, attributing to action to him, does not mean it's generally according to qadar and according to cause and effects, not direct action, unless evidence show that's a direct action. If you have this rule, the next few ayahs, when we come to khatm, sealing their hearts and sin, will become more clear and more evident what they mean. And this is, I think, a fundamental important point in explaining the meaning of the Quran, which has been missed by many people. But it's not directly linguistic, it's from tadabbur al-Quran, synchronizing all the ayahs of Quran together, and the necessities of reason, how Allah acts in the universe. Okay, inshallah, next week, we continue with the next ayah about believing in this revelation and past revelation and the Yawm al-Akhir. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. There are a couple of questions.
Yeah.
I think the first one you've answered anyways, but I've heard other definitions for the root word of salah. As it means to stick or bond or be attached to, is there any truth in that?
No, salah is, as I said, because that's most likely because they did not make the distinction between salawa or salaya. They're two different rules. That's number one. There were attempts to that says is salah because when you bend the two long muscles in the back, they bend and they're called salawain, a salawain. And that's the claim, but it's very remote. It's very difficult to imagine that the word salah is derived from the bending and stretching of the back, because not every salah for every religion containing bending. For example, the salah of the Jews have no bending. We don't know what's the salah of Ismail, Ibrahim, Rabbi ja'alni muqima salati wa min dhurriyyati. Which salah does it mean is similar to our salah? There's no indication that in their salah they have had sujood and ruku'. We don't know. Whatever in the Old Testament and so on, it does not seem to be that the shape of the Muslim salah with sujood and ruku' is have been the standard of the salah. Yeah, it's mentioned that Isa in Gethsemane before the detention or the attempt of detention to him in prison, he was praying and he fell on his face, which means most likely he did sujood. But there's no indication anywhere that he did ruku'. So, and still the Quran called it salah. No, I think the best and the only reasonable way is just to go by that's from salawa, which means dua originally in the Arabic language, and is indicated by various pieces of Arabic poetry before Islam. Few, but and also when Allah said mentioned ma kana salatum inda al-bayt, their salah at the house, at the holy house of Mecca, ma kana illa muka'an wa tasdiya, whistling and clapping. Like we see, and if you see Hindu movies when they attend in front of the idols, they clap and so on. Similar to that. There's no bending and no sujood. Rarely. Sometimes there in certain occasions. But generally it is not like that. So Allah called it salat. So it was their supplication, their way of calling their dear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even if they're calling Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they do it by clapping and whistling. So they have departed from the salah of Ismail, which may have contained sujood and ruku'. We don't know. sujood seem to be contained in many salawat, in many other religions, but ruku' is relatively unique as far as I know. But I stand corrected. That's not crucial, but it's crucial that the Quran use salah for that whistling and clapping. So that's the way they perform their dua and their praise of their Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or their deity. Is Allah spoke about the salat to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously. Makan salat al bayt, because they say, we pray. We stand in the and pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, but your salah is a mockery. It is whistling and clapping. It's not the salah which Allah enacted maybe in time of Ismail already. We don't know how it was. But we know about this one, how it is. So claim that it's derived from twisting the back or stretching the back and these two muscles called salawain is far away. It does not sound really persuasive or logical. I would say I'm very much inclined to say it's wrong. It's one of these jumps of some people of linguistic derivations they were at loss to connect things properly, and they didn't even, many of the people who claim that, they did not make distinction between that and between musalli and musalli, between salawa and salaya. So it's highly questionable. Extremely question, most likely wrong. Mm-hmm. Second question.
So is it saying that through salah you will be provided with, for example, patients?
استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة إنها لكبيرة على الخاشعين. Does he mean that? I didn't understand.
It was in reference to one particular passage, I suppose, but I don't have a reference to it here. But the question is it saying that through the salah you will be provided with patients?
No, it's not mentioned here. This is another place. But what the salah, which benefits the salah brings, is not discussed here. In another place, in the salah, an akim salah, in the salah, tanha an fahsha salah prohibits and remind you to avoid fahsha and munkar. That's clear, and also the salah itself is a way to gain strength and overcome hardship. واستعينوا بالصبر والصلاة وإنها لكبيرة على الخاشعين. Take salah as a tool to help you overcome the anguish and the pain of losses, but also you have to employ sabr, which is independent from salah. You have to persuade yourself to be enduring, to overcome your pain and so on. Well, that may be helpful of that also. Because if the salah admonishes and warns from fahsha and munkar, one munkar is becoming completely a loss of patience and start mourning and screaming, for example. No, this is haram, should not. So it will encourage you to. It's not related to the ayah. Here, the ayah is just establishing a salah without mentioning how much benefits are in the salah, what the salah can expect it to do for you. Definitely, it does. But the most important fundamental part is that Allah, and you are expressing your recognition that He's the creator and the commander. That's the most fundamental. أخي من صلاة لي ذكري for my remembrance, for pondering about, communicating with me. That's the fundamental point of the salah. Other things are products, side products and benefits.
Okay. In that case, I think that's about it, Sheikh.
Yeah. But the brother who has asked this question should mention the INA in the future. And
in reference,
because because I don't understand how is this. Maybe he means استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة وإنها لكبيرة على الخاشعين. Yeah, maybe he mentioned that. Maybe, but this is another issue. Is not, he is mentioning the muttaqin, the basic characteristics of those who are muttaqin, who are Allah aware, who ward evil according to Bictol and so on, is that they believe, they have the belief in the correct Sharia sense, not only just the mental statement acceptance of truthfulness, but also the commitment and the surrender to the implication of the belief, and they establish salah, not only pray, they establish salah as part of their life, well established, and spend from that what they have, but this is what you have, but what we have bestowed on you. Remember, it's bestowed on you. It's not by your ingenuity and your capability. It's all bestowed. Even your ingenuity and your capability and your features are bestowed on you by us. initially you have been just a semen drop of no significance and no relevance in the usual semen. Hundreds of millions of sperms go to waste, and one just succeeded, and you developed into you. And that's just if all your intelligence and your capabilities and your hard work is a result of this, not a result of your doing. So it's for rizq from Allah, all of that. For that, those who are Allah aware spend for that. What did they spend? That will be explained plenty in the Quran, in plenty places, in other places. But fundamentally, they know there is an obligation to spend. The details of it explained elsewhere and to be explained elsewhere. But fundamentally, they are not like the mushrikeen and say, are we going to spend on those? If Allah wanted, He could have bestowed on them. Who are you supposed to support them? That's what the capitalists say. If they were working hard, they should have improved their life standard. Neglecting that, they will be different bestowals in the universe by Allah's design, and this to test those who have, how they deal with the have-nots. That's also part of the test. So the Mushrikeen said, are you asking us to feed those who Allah, if Allah wanted, He could have fed them. Why are you asking us to feed them? You see the point? So this is clearly the opposite of those who know they have the obligation made by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's from that what they have, which is bestowed, they know and recognize it's bestowed on them by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they have to spend. Details elsewhere. And the messenger will explain further, even the Quran explains some, and the messenger will explain and expand further and further. Good?
Yeah, I think in that case we should wrap up there.
Yeah.
So just to confirm again with the brothers, the Q&A will be delayed for another week, but we will confirm. We'll talk about that in the chat.
Hopefully we'll get all the material nicely put together and synchronized. Possibly even a written form and sent before, inshallah.
Okay, great. Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.